Great song. Great to be with you. Thank you, Michael, for praying for Church at the Green. And I bring you news from there and our partnership in the gospel. We're in good heart. As Michael was praying, pray for patience and perseverance, I think. We've had to move back to Arborfield Church because we haven't currently got a venue on Arborfield Green. But we're hopeful in the next week or two that some doors may open and we may be able to be there. We're in good heart, I think. And people from Barkham who've gone and people from Arborfield who've gone and then others have joined us in the last few months, which has been most encouraging. Well, do have this passage from Galatians chapter 3 open in front of you. We had, as a family, 7 consecutive summer holidays on the Suffolk coast, and a strong memory was of the conversations we would have in the car with the children as we were getting towards the end of the journey, as we were approaching our holiday destination. We'd start to see familiar sights and landscapes, and the anticipation of all that would follow in the next couple of weeks. And I'd say something like this: I promise that this year we will have a barbecue on the beach. I promise that you can have an ice cream every day. And I promise we'll have fish and chips. The children, if I forgot, would remind me of the promise, especially the daily ice cream. But imagine things a little differently. Suppose they'd been squabbling at home, or refusal to tidy up their rooms, or them being generally uncooperative. So in the conversation as we arrived at our destination on holiday, I'd say, I promise we'll have a barbecue on the beach if there's no squabbling between you. A daily ice cream will depend on how kind and helpful you've been. And fish and chips, well, if there's no grumpiness amongst you. Well, think what happens to the promise I make when that happens. The relationship between me and the children changes. Before, the promise was unconditional, freely given, no part for the children to play. It was all of grace. They'd done nothing to deserve what I offered. They hadn't earned it. It was a gift given in love. But after the promise became conditional, became provisional upon their behaviour, no longer was it freely given. They had to do something to earn it. There was a reward if they behaved. And that would change our relationship. Before, they could depend and trust in my promise and my faithfulness to it. After, well, if I was a child, I couldn't be quite so sure of whether that promise would be delivered upon. It would undermine my confidence that I'd get what had been promised. I wouldn't be assured of that fish and chips that I was looking forward to so much, unless, of course, I ticked the right boxes. Now, why this story? Well, I hope it helps as we come to think about promise, the promises particularly of God. The promise offered in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, that if we believe in him, he will forgive us and grant us all his righteousness, that is, right standing with him. But what was happening in the Galatian church was that there was some perverting this gospel promise and making it conditional upon the law, the Ten Commandments. And that was having a profound and serious effect in the relationship between them and God. So far in this letter, Paul has established that we're saved and justified only by faith in Christ, not through our performance, not through self-righteousness, not justified by observing the law, but by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Paul was conscious that this would raise a question or potential question in their mind. If we're saved by grace, what's the point of the law? What purpose does it serve? Do I have to obey it? And I want to suggest this is a very present question for us, for those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ. What is our relationship as Christians with the law of God? how I think of the law of God, and I'm going to take that as shorthand for the Ten Commandments tonight, how I think of the law of God will affect, for example, the way that I spend my money, how I relate to the bully at school or at work, how I treat my spouse. It is a very practical question. What do I make of the Ten Commandments? What place do they have in my life, if any? This week I've heard people say a number of things in response as I've sort of asked them what they make of it. I've heard things like they are a standard to live by. They are a set of guiding principles. They're a framework that I want my children to know. Maybe you're not yet someone trusting in Jesus. You're weighing up what he has to say. But you may actually be living by the law, trusting in your ability to keep the law by and large. Your performance, maybe as you walked in here tonight and as you looked around, you thought, well, my performance is certainly better than them over there or them over there. Well, whatever we're up to, or wherever we're at, let's look at what Paul says. So let's dive into Galatians chapter 3. 2 points, really, I want to make. The first is this. Don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. Don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. Verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. He's addressing those in Christ, brothers and sisters he's speaking of here. He's wanting them to be clear, he's wanting them to be secure and confident in Christ. Not to be diverted, not to drift from the gospel of grace. And he gives the illustration of a covenant, which is like a will. We know that a will is a binding legal agreement, one that doesn't or one that can't be changed. And a will often contains a promise, doesn't it? So Uncle Billy says to you, in my will, I've left you £5,000. When I die, you'll inherit. It's a promise that can't be interfered with if it's in a will. It stands. It's secure in the will. And so it is in verse 16 with God's promise. We looked at this, I think, last week in the early part of chapter 3. God's promise to Abraham of the land of Canaan to his descendants. But Paul knew that there was a deeper significance to the promise beyond the land. It wasn't just the physical inheritance, there was to be a spiritual inheritance. Not just land, but salvation to those who believe in Jesus Christ. If you cast your eye down to verse 29, we read this of chapter 3. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And what he's saying is the promise to Abraham is the promise to us if we are believing in Christ. If we're believing in Jesus Christ, then we are heirs. We will inherit salvation, life with him. It's unconditional. God's promise doesn't change. And so his argument continues in verse 17. How then could the law change this? The law, the giving of the Ten Commandments, came hundreds of years after the promise of God to Abraham. It doesn't negate the promise. If God said, if you'll get the inheritance if you keep the law, that would make the promise conditional, like my example at the beginning. But he doesn't. There's no conditions to his promise. You see, the point he's making is don't mess with the promises of God. Don't fall for those seeking to change the promise for law, because then it ceases to be grace. No longer is it based on what God has said and done, his performance, but now it becomes based on what I do and my performance. And we so easily fall for this, to let the law get in the way of God's promise. So as I said earlier, we look around this evening and we think, well, I've done that or this, and I certainly have lived the way that you seem to be living with regard to God's law. We don't say it, of course. We're far too polite for that. But those thoughts go through our minds. whether it's the visible signs of how we spend our money, the houses we live in, the holidays we go on, the cars we drive, or how, if we've got children, how we discipline them, or what level of involvement we have with Sundays at seven in our life together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We can have a sense of superiority, of one-upmanship, of pride in our achievements. But conversely, we can have a sense of inferiority, of not meeting those perceived standards that operate amongst us, of guilt about what we're not doing, and then of a sense of failure, of being a rubbish Christian. But that's what the law does. It gets in the way of God's promise. It undermines that we belong to Christ. If we belong to Christ, the inheritance is ours. See what the law does? It robs us of joy. It robs us of joy in Christ. And more than that, it divides us, because we're comparing your performance to my performance. So it's divisive. Whereas the promise, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that unites us, because God accepts us as we are, not because of our performance or lack of it. God's promise to Abraham doesn't depend on him doing anything. He does nothing. He believes God's promise. He receives the gift offered. And this is what faith is, grasping hold of God's promise. Don't let the law get in the way of God's promise. So the argument continues. So just what is the purpose of the law? And this is what we'll turn our minds to. Secondly, see how the law lights up God's promise. See how the law lights up God's promise. Verse 19 says this: the law was added because of transgressions. The law's main work, he's saying, is to expose sin. As Paul puts it in Romans 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. Imagine the situation, one you may have been in, I've certainly been in, you're going along the motorway, and you catch in your rear view light a blue flashing light. What's your reaction? Was I speeding back there when I overtook that car that was really annoying me? Is he after me? Is he going to pull me over? The law tells me the limit is 70. If I go over that limit, I'm transgressing. I'm guilty of breaking the law, and there will be a punishment. If there was no law, well, then there would be no transgression. I could go as fast as I wanted to. See, the law, what does the law do? The law shows up what I'm really like. Now, God's law shows up our problem, that we're law breakers. We don't want to keep the Ten Commandments. Think of Jesus' summary of the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your soul. And love your neighbour as yourself. Now, no one perfectly, let alone imperfectly, keeps the law. The law shows I'm in trouble. I'm guilty. I'm subject to the judgment of God. I'm under, to use the language of Galatians, I'm under his curse. And therefore, it's very serious. What Paul goes on to say in the rest of verses 19 and 20 are considered by many to be difficult, including myself. Perhaps what he's doing in these verses is comparing promise and law, which is what he's doing here, showing what each is doing, how different they are, how separate they are. The law, he's saying, was given by God at Mount Sinai through a mediator. That was Moses. Moses stood between God and the people, between two parties. That's when you need a mediator. Whereas the promise God gave to Abraham was direct. There was no mediator. It was firsthand. And therefore, it's superior to the law. Now, this was very different to what was being taught by the Galatians by those perverting the gospel. Sometimes called Judaizers, holding to the Jewish ways, living by the law, and therefore sometimes called legalists. He seems to be accusing them of suggesting that the law contradicts the promise of God. Verse 21, keep the law and you'll get life. Do the right thing by God and you'll live. You'll be okay. And I meet this the whole time. I know it in my own heart. Be nice, be kind, be good to people, and it'll be okay with God in the end. It's what people often say to me at a funeral visit. I go to see a family, I don't know them. They tell me about the person who's died. So often they'll tell me they were a good person. Now, I'm sure they were. The point they're wanting to make to me, though, without actually saying it, is that because they were a good person, they'll be right with God in the end. They'll be secure with him. Because they've been good, they've kept the law. But no law ever gives life. And the reality is that no one has ever kept the law of God. The law cannot justify us. It cannot give life. In fact, far from life, if you see what he says here, the law is a jailer. Verse 22, the scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. Verse 23, we were held prisoners by the law. So how does this work? Well, think about prison. In prison, we're locked up. We can't escape. We can't release ourselves. That's the whole point of prison. We're powerless. We're held captive. As much as we might like to think we can get out of jail, we can't. It's like this with sin. Try and you'll find out that you and I are prisoners. We cannot have a sin-free day or a sin-free hour, much as me might want to. Imagine you wake up tomorrow morning, you draw the curtains, think, lovely day. You know what? I'm going to be good all day. That person who really winds me up, no, I'm going to be really nice to them today. I'm not going to get wound up by them. How long are you good for? An hour? Or a minute? I mean, our minds just go to the gutter, don't they? I think of New Year resolutions. I mean, you can't even remember the New Year resolutions if you made them in January. Because, well, you blew them in about 5 minutes. I'm speaking personally, of course, not of you. How long are we good for? You see, you and I are prisoners of sin. We cannot escape. We're in trouble. The law has locked us up. Martin Luther, who everybody's quoting quite rightly at this particular time, it is 500th anniversary of the 95 Theses, said this: the law is there that we might sigh and groan for deliverance. I love that. The law is there that we might sigh and groan for deliverance. And this is the point. You see how the law lights up God's promise. The law says you're in trouble. The law says you need help. The promise, remember he's using the word promise here, really a shorthand for the gospel at this point. The promise says, I'll help you. The promise says your helper is coming. Your rescuer is coming. So do you see how the law and the promise work together? The promise precedes the law. The promise is of grace and not works. The law, far from being a replacement to the promise, shows up my utter need and dependency of the promise. Far from being a means of life and justification, it shows up what I'm really like. That's what the law does, shows what I'm really like. The promise shows me what Jesus is really like. I didn't watch much of the British Bake Off. That sounds like a confession, doesn't it? But I did like Liam. Liam was different and imaginative as a baker, and the few times I've watched it, and he seemed to be destined to be a finalist until a few weeks ago when he got knocked out. I did watch that particular evening, and his show cake didn't go too well. They had to make a thing called a Cumberland Rum Nicky that nobody had ever heard of. And it involved some intricate pastry pattern that he had to sort of weave on top of this thing. And he was getting in all sorts of knots and getting later and later. And the three of us who were watching were saying, oh, come on, you know, get on with it. You know, we were willing him to sort of get on with it and get it in the oven. It is a show all about performance. Do your best. It's very competitive. To stay in, you've got to be better than anyone else. What is the task of Prue and Paul? Their job is to judge their performance against the others. And Liam tried. We were willing to get him through. But in the end, he was helpless. Well, we were helpless and he was hopeless. If that's the right way of saying it. He knew he needed help, but there was no one to help him. Now, God's law on its own would leave us like this, helpless and hopeless, trying to reach a standard, trying to perform, but incapable. And it shows up our need. And it's why the law is important. It's not designed to save us, but to show us our need of Christ. Verse 24. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The idea here, he changes from a prisoner idea to the law being a tutor, a teacher, someone who instructs us. Much as you might have, for example, a tutor for an A-level. Now, you have a tutor when there's something lacking. You need help. You need to understand that there is someone, in other words, he's saying here, who can meet our needs. Once we've seen Jesus Christ, once the law has done its work of showing our need, once we've put our faith in him and not relied on the law, then the tutor's work is done. Verse 25, we're no longer under the supervision of the tutor, the law. When we see Christ as our saviour, then we've learnt the lesson the law was teaching us as our tutor. So Paul is saying in summary, the purpose of the law is not a means of life or justification before God, which is what the legalists were saying. Neither is he saying that the law is unimportant. Far from it. It has an essential part to play, that of showing what we're really like, how dark our sin is, how serious God's judgment upon us is. Now, the contemporary church downplays this massively, a talk of sin and judgment. I remember going to preach not long after I'd come here in a church nearby, and it was an independent church. And I'd no sooner walked in, the beginning, you know, there was coffee or something being served, and someone came straight up to me and said, "You're not going to preach about sin and judgment, I hope." I mean, that's so off-putting to people, and we get that the whole time here. I was sort of a bit startled by that. What they said is, "We'd love you to speak of God's love." And I said, "Well, I'm going to speak what you've asked me to preach on, and you can tell me what you make of it." But if we will be persuaded by that, that we're not to speak of sin and judgment, that there is a hell to come, to be avoided, then the work of Jesus on the cross becomes diminished. Actually, it diminishes his glory. We'll have no appreciation of the grace of God and why salvation is necessary, unless we see the depths of our helplessness. Law and promise work together. Unless we see how powerless and helpless we are, how profoundly sinful we are, the message of Jesus' rescue and of our salvation in him alone, it won't be thrilling. It won't be attractive. It won't be liberating. Let me finish with three implications to conclude briefly. Firstly, be thankful for the law, how it brings us off that proud perch we have of our performance. Be thankful for the law, that it shows us our need, shows us what we're really like, shows our performance to be inadequate, makes us aware of our need. It does humble us, quite the reverse of what the legalists were saying, and this is its purpose. So be thankful that you know your need. And if you don't know your need tonight, pray that God might show that to you soon. Secondly, be thankful for the promise of the gospel. Just like Abraham, as we believe in Jesus Christ, all his righteousness is credited to us. The prison door has been opened. We have been forgiven for all our sin in Jesus Christ. The demands of the law are fully met in him. He is our law keeper in whom we trust. This is very good news. And thirdly, the way God saved Abraham, the way God saved Paul and the Galatians, the way God saves us is by grace and not by works. His promise has not changed and will not change. Therefore, be encouraged to hold fast to the gospel promise. God is faithful to his promise. So, to use the verses that Galatians opens with, we can know the grace and peace of God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. We're going to sing. I'm sure Julian's going to come and introduce that. Promise and law are big, big issues. And do come and talk to me. Ask me questions. I'm still working out lots of this. But I'm around for a bit afterwards. And do come and ask questions.